All right, children. We don't have as many here, but what? I'm glad you came to see us today. Yeah. What are you guys doing? Hi, Connor. So, all right, you guys know what this is? Popcorn. Do you know what I really like? Popcorn? I like popcorn, but you do, just go like this, go. Smells good, doesn't it? Yeah. Or if you're ever in a bad mood and you're going to do something, you go get some popcorn, doesn't it make you feel better? You want to smell my popcorn? Oh. Hey, do you know what though? Do you know that this good as this smells, do you know that God wants you to smell too? Yes, he wants you to smell. Like, you go like this real quick. No, okay. No, that's not the smell that he wants, all right? Can you see up on the screen right up here? What does it say? Our offering to God.
We are the sweet smell of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are being lost.
So what are we supposed to smell like? Christ. We are to smell like Christ. Now, what does Christ smell like? Do you know? Nope, I don't either. What's that? Faithful? Okay, that's pretty good. That's on the right track. Yeah, so if we're supposed to smell sweet, that means that we're to make other people look at our lives, whether we're at school or preschool or wherever it might be, and that they go, oh, I want some of that. That your life is so good and so joyful that people go, why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful? So how can you smell sweet among your friends at school? Things you can do. Maybe helping them read their Bible. Okay, that would be a good way. If they're reading and they can't figure out a word and you go help them. Anybody else? What if they're not feeling good? How about sharing your lunch if they didn't have enough lunch? How about for your teachers? How can you be the sweet smell of Christ for your teachers? Not talking when you're not supposed to? You don't have a problem with that, do you?
Sometimes.
Yeah. Or not talking back to them when they ask you to do something. You do it when you're supposed to, how you're supposed to. How about at home? How can you be the sweet smell of Jesus for your family? What's that? Do your chores without complaining, making faces and doing that kind of stuff. Yeah. So those are all ways that we can be the sweet smell of Jesus. Because for some people, that's the only Jesus they've ever heard about, is the way that you act and the way that you treat them. And so that's how we can be the sweet smell of Jesus. Because you know what? God wants us all to smell and not stink like rotten fruit. All right, so let's pray. Now, when we get done praying, I'm going to ask you guys to do me a favor. I'm going to have you go sit right down here because we're going to have a short skit about the 150th anniversary birthday party of our church. We're going to be 150 years old in January. Okay, so if you guys sit here so kids connect. If you guys will wait till the skit's over to take them out of here. All right, so let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that we can be here this morning with these children. And Lord, that we would just teach them as more mature Christians, that we can teach them and show them what it means to be the sweet smell or the sweet aroma of Christ. Some of that we have to teach them through our words, but most importantly for those of us who are adults, we have to show them how we treat other people and be a living example for them, just as Christ was a living example for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go have a seat right down there by Joe. Okay, go have a seat there by Joe. And skit team, you guys are up.
you hear me now? All right. Amid toil and adversity, the Kansas Territory was transformed into a free state on January 29, 1861. It wasn't until 7 years later, in the fall of 1868, a young man from Council Grove, Kansas, crested the hill on horseback, which laid south and east of the confluence of the Walnut and Whitewater rivers. Seeing the lush blue-stemmed grass, the fresh flowing water, and trees to fell for shelter, this adventurous newly married man decided this former Osage Indian territory was the place for a trading post. C.N. James had arrived to call this land home. As the new year was born, a post office was established in the James store. Nestled on the Kansas prairie, the newly titled little town Augusta had a store as well as a post office. But what it lacked, though, was an organized church. Within just 1 week's time, on January 9, 1869, in the Richards Cabin, 3 5/10 miles southwest and over the Whitewater River, 8 people traveled by foot and wagon to meet and organize the regular Baptist Church, now known as the Augusta First Baptist Church. David and Ruth Richards, host and hostess of the cabin, gathered and welcomed these 8 people into their tiny cabin. C.N. and Augusta James founders of the new settlement, Matthew and H.W. Ramsey, settlers of the area, J. Saxby, moderator of the proceedings, and Henry Holler, formerly of the regular Baptist Church of Mount Vernon, North Carolina, settler of the county, completed the group of 8. The covenant of the New Hampshire Baptist Church Association was adopted, and a new church was born and christened with prayer. Within 24 hours, the church had gained 4 new members, bringing the membership roll to 12. With tenacity and deep religious convictions, the charter members laid the God-blessed cornerstone of a church, building a foundation on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, which would last 150 years.
All right, you guys are off the Kids Connect. And we'll get technical difficulties squared away for second service, so. Dick, I'm just going to steal your... your music stand rather than fight that. Well, as you heard Charlie say, we are getting ready to wrap up 21 weeks on the book of Hebrews. And so if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and get there with me. The 150th anniversary, again, will take place this January, the 23rd through the 27th. On Wednesday night that week, we will have a full-blown children's and youth ministry program. We'll have some testimonies from children that have come through our program over the years. We'll look back at activities, mission trips, and things that we have done. And so that'll be a fun night. We'll have a reception along with that. Thursday night is going to be a missions focus. We're going to have video clips, maybe you could do a live chat or something with some of our missionaries from around the world. But we'll also have a young man here named Zach Mirzada, who was formerly a Muslim, and he is now a Christian, but he is also an illusionist. And he will come and tell his story and use sight tricks and things like that to help tell a story. So it's going to be pretty fun. Friday night, we'll take a break. There'll be high school basketball and things like that going on. Saturday night, we're going to host a community event. We have a music group from Texas coming in called the Irwins. They are a Southern Gospel quartet. Now, before everybody goes, like, so the older people are going, yeah, Southern Gospel, and the younger people are going, they're all under 30 years old. It's brothers and sisters, and they're really good, and they're really entertaining, and so they will be here with us not only Saturday night, but Sunday morning for our worship service. We'll have former pastors who can make it on Sunday morning, and then we'll have a catered dinner all to help celebrate 150 years. And I know some of you and might be going, wow, 150 years, and others might be going, okay. First of all, we have to understand how special that is in this day and age. When a number of large churches in our local vicinity, much larger than this church, have closed their doors with less than 150 years of service to their community. Our sister church in Wichita, First Baptist Church, was a big church at one time, more than three or four times our size, and they recently had to merge with another church because they were down to just a few hundred people in a sanctuary that seated 1,000 people. Riverside Christian Church in Wichita, in their heyday in the 60s and 70s, had over 1,500 people, and they closed their doors two Easters ago, again with 150 people. And so to be here for 150 years is a big deal. But it's also a big deal that if we're not careful, there may not be another 25 or another 50 years. And we can think, oh, well, we've been here 150. Well, those churches thought the same thing. I guarantee you, Sears thought they would never go out of business as well. And so we have to be cognizant and use our 150th anniversary not only as a celebration of the past and all that's taken place, but use it as an impetus to move forward so that there may be another 150 years in our church. And along the way, in the doing those things, people put the church before personal preferences in order to move ahead and to get where they needed to go. Otherwise, they may not have gained 4 members in 24 hours. That's some pretty good evangelism, by the way. So if you want to mimic the old church, the historic First Baptist Church Augusta, we got some evangelism work to do when we leave here today. But it's going to be important that we not only talk about being a church for the next generation with our lips, but that we need to put those words into action. Some of you know, or most of you know, that I've been helping with the high school football team and getting out in community. And I'll tell you, it's been a little bit frustrating. Because when you get out in community and away from our church family, some of the things that I hear or some of the things that people have experienced. And so if we're going to be a next generation church, then we've got to say that we're going to be a next generation church. We have to be willing to give the next generation some things that are interesting to them and are drawing to them. And yes, that means probably a coffee bar. That probably means if you look down at your feet right now, we need new carpet. We've been talking about this for about 18 or 19 months now. And so we need to be able to put some of these things into action. We're functioning kind of like a battleship in a war where a PT boat is much more nimble and agile and able to get ministry done. And so we've got some things that we need to do to keep up with culture as fast as it changes today. There's a wise pastor's wife that has a saying. It goes, Once we're saved, it's no longer about us. It is about those who we need to reach and to bring in to be part of our fellowship. That life, once we are saved as a Christian, should not be about what we have now or what we like, but should be about eternal preferences, things that matter in eternity rather than the things that matter now. So again, this 150th should be an encouragement to us and should be a foundation that we lay for those who will come and be part of this fellowship in the future, that we just don't celebrate and then stop, but that we have faith that God will provide in the future, and that the investments we make as a church have an investment 500 years into eternity, 500 years or more into heaven. So please, we're going to do a couple of these a month for the next few months, and one in November, these skits, one in January to help us look back on the history of our church. But let's not worship the history of our church. Let's worship the God that gave us this 150. So on to chapter 13. We'll wrap up these 21 weeks. The author of Hebrews is wrapping up this story with an encouraging but practical message on how we should live in the image of Jesus Christ, who he has repeatedly told the people over and over is the better way. And at this point, he's given them a great message, wonderful historical value of Jewish culture and Jewish history, teaching them about the past. But he's also given them some warnings about how they should act in light of the past and in light of what they have in the future, about how to live a life of faith. But most importantly, this author has shared with them the need to trust in Jesus and the grace that comes with it, rather than the book of law, rather than culture and customs from the past. He says we need to look forward to Jesus and the grace that comes with trusting in him. This letter, again, is intended to be for people who are being persecuted, who are struggling with this newfound faith that they have, for the pressure that's being put on them. Now, we don't know exactly, again, who the letter is written by, but we know that it is somebody that has a great understanding of Old Testament scripture and Old Testament Jewish history and tradition. But it also appears to be somebody who has an interaction with Jesus. And for this reason, it's a lot of people think that it is Paul. Paul, there are a lot of characteristics that are similar to other letters of Paul. In fact, I read this week that there are many scholars that believe that the book of Hebrews is second in the Bible only in importance to Romans, which was also written by Paul. And it makes sense because Paul was a Pharisee. He would have understood Old Testament customs, Old Testament history, but he also had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road that shook his foundation and changed the way that he lived life. Scripture says that he went off, and history tells us that he went off into the desert for 3 years to be taught by the Holy Spirit and to pray and to learn and have this encounter with Christ in Galatians chapter 1. And then having encountered Jesus, he comes back to the people and he just changes everything that he thought. Everything that he thought, his mission was to destroy this church. Now his mission becomes to share this Jesus he was trying to put down. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, though I am free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So this encounter with Jesus should be so life-changing that nothing else matters. Paul was a Pharisee. He was probably a well-to-do Pharisee until he had this encounter with Jesus. And so everything that he knows is shaken. I want you to go to Acts chapter 13, if you would, sometime this week, and read Paul's teaching at Antioch Poseidon. Go and see the deep foundation that he has from theology and from his encounter with Jesus that he shares with people who he was trying to put in jail and trying to have killed. And it's amazing to see everything he knew, everything that he had been taught. And he sat at the feet of one of the most highly respected rabbis of those days, had to be reevaluated. Everything that he knew had to be changed because he saw that Jesus was the better way. And so he begins to encourage those he was persecuting to go, hey, join me. Join me in this if you would. And it cost him. Sometimes speaking the truth as leaders is costly. And it brings criticism, and it brings harsh words. But Paul understood that nothing was more important than getting the message of Jesus Christ out to others. Verse 1, if you would, in chapter 13, as the author wraps this up, he says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." We are to live a life of love, is the first thing. If we're going to live in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the better way, then we are to live a life of love. And that sounds so easy. When we read it here on the pages, it sounds so easy. Oh, love my brothers and sisters, brotherly loves, Philadelphia. That's easy, because that's what the word brotherly love is. It's Philadelphia. It's a love of brothers. And that sounds easy. It is easy to love those who love us. It is easy to love those who come together and want to worship in the same style that we want to, that listen to the same kind of music that we do, love the same kind of foods that we do, the same kind of activities and hobbies we do. It's easy to love those who love Jesus. But even Jesus said, so what? What's the big deal about loving those who love you? That's the easy part. What he goes on to say here is that that doesn't take any effort. Luke chapter 6, verse 32, it's not a big deal to love those who love you, but go beyond that. Love those who are different. The author continues, he says, love strangers. Love those who are in prison. Love those who are being mistreated. The word there for strangers is philoxenia. Has the same prefix, phila, which means love, but it means love strangers. But it's more than that, because the Greek word is so deep. To love strangers means that you offer hospitality to them. You treat them as if you would want to be treated. You invite them into your home. You treat them as a guest, even though you don't know them. In culture in those days, they didn't have a Motel 6. They didn't have a Comfort Inn. Christian travelers depended on the love of other Christians to take them in, and strangers as well. That is loving strangers. That's a little bit harder to do. Love those who are different than us. Love those who don't look like us, that don't make the same amount of money we do, that don't dress like us. Love of strangers. Love the prisoners. I can tell you, having taught out at El Dorado Correctional Facilities, there are many prisoners who would rather spend their life in prison than to get out, because we don't make it easy for them. Society is not as forgiving as Jesus is, because we don't help them assimilate back into community. Love the mistreated. Oftentimes we hear somebody who is being mistreated or something's not going their way, well, it's because they brought it on themselves. Love everybody. Jesus loved everybody. Again, it's easy to be hospitable to those who are like you. It's easy to be hospitable to those here in our fellowship. But who did Jesus offer? Who did he hang out with? He hung out with some stinky fishermen. They were middle class at best. He hung out with a tax collector who was not only despised by his own people, but by the Romans who employed him. He hung out with a man who was going to betray him. He hung out with lepers. He hung out with a woman at the well who had been married 5 times and was living with another man who wasn't her husband. Those are the people that Jesus hung out with. He didn't go hang out with the Pharisees and the religious snobbery. He hung out with people who were different, who were mistreated, who were strangers to other people. And it didn't happen by accident. You think that on his travel to Jerusalem, that it wasn't out of the way to go to Samaria and have a conversation with a woman at a well? He was intentional in doing what he did. No Regrets Men is the men's conference we put on a couple years ago, and they had an interesting tweet this week as I was working on this. It says this: "The greatest weapon we have to see men come to Christ is love. Like the Good Samaritan walking down the road, we must have our eyes open to see the needs of those around us." It means we have to be intentional in sharing Jesus and taking care of other people. This is what it's called to be Christ-like, to be good Samaritans. This would have been a crazy thing for the Jewish people at that time, for Christ to say they had to be like good Samaritans. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. Maybe this is the take up your cross that Jesus is always telling us about. Maybe it's take up your cross to go out of your way to take care of somebody who's being mistreated, who is somebody who is different. In order to be Christ-like, we have to love all people. Open your eyes as you're out in community. Open your eyes as you go to work. Where are the people that need to be loved? And then love on them. The second thing that he encourages them is to live a life of commitment. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Let me tell you, Roman culture was kind of like a free-for-all when it came to sex. Everything was on the table. Everything was permissible. I mean, they had it all. They had prostitution. They had open marriages. They had homosexuality. You name it, it was going on. And so he has to address this idea, because there are part of culture that thinks it's okay. There's another part of culture, the philosophers are saying, no, man, sex is horrible. It's a terrible thing. It's evil and it defiles the body. So here in the middle is God has given us marriage. And the marriage bed is not to be defiled. God brought man and woman together, and that was one of his commandments, is to be fruitful and multiply. But it's also to be a commitment. They are to cleave. They are to be one. And the Greek, the Hebrew word, excuse me, for cleave is this idea of two metals coming together and being so blended that they cannot be separated, that nothing can come between them. When I do pre-marriage counseling, this is the first lesson that I share with young couples, is that if you take this step to get married, nothing comes between you. Your mom and dad don't come between you. Your jobs don't come between you. Finances don't come between you. Even your children don't come between you, because many of us sitting in this room today, we can attest that at some point, one day, your children are going to grow up and be gone. And you're going to be sitting at the table going, who are you again? We're not going to recognize our spouse, because we've wrapped so much of our lives up into our careers and our children that we've neglected the commitment that we have made to our spouse. Nothing comes between a man and a woman, and that includes what goes on in their bedroom. The author says nothing is to interfere with this relationship. It is the first example of commitment that God has given us. It is God ordained. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage was to be completely avoided out of commitment. Well, you know, the honest part of it is today that our culture is much like that culture. Today, it would be hard to tell the difference. In terms of especially marriage, young couples are putting marriage off at alarming rates. In the 1960s, the average age for a marriage for women was 20 and for men 23. Now it is 27 and 29. They're putting off marriage longer. They're investing more into their careers. They want to be financially stable before they commit to another person. In 2016, 39.8% of births in our country were born to unmarried women. 2014, a team from John Hopkins University found that 64% of mothers gave birth at least once out of wedlock. Almost one half had all of their children without ever exchanging vows. We too live in a culture where marriage doesn't hold the value that it did. We don't see it as something spiritual that God has given us. And if we're going to reverse that trend, then we as a church need to be able to model that to the next generation. We need to show them the value in being married and having a stable relationship and what it means to follow God as a couple. But we can't do that if they're not here. Nearly one-third of millennials, people who were born between 1980s and the early 2000s, are not in church. They have no religious affiliation because church hasn't made them feel welcome. We haven't opened our doors. We haven't let them have voices. We've told them how to do things and not heard them. And here's the scary thing. By the year 2020, the millennials will be the largest population group in our country. And they are avoiding church like the plague. We as the church need to be intentional about reaching out to that generation. If the largest population group in our country is avoiding church, eventually what does that say for the church itself? There's not much hope, because what are their children going to be like? Now, they're having fewer children, that's for sure. But it doesn't bode well for us if we do not make an intentional investment in the next generation and model for them the importance of Christ in their life, but most importantly, Christ in their marriage to one another and the commitment that comes with that. Part of their problem is contentment, and that's where the author takes us next. If you look at verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The word for contentment here, or the word, the word for keep your lives free from the love of money is aphileguros. Again, love without silver, okay? Love, don't love silver is what the actual word means. Too many people in our world today are trying to find their happiness and their contentment and their fulfillment in their careers and in their jobs and in their finances and material goods. We continually seek out more and more earthly things to occupy our time and to take up, find where people have let us down. But what that tells me, it's an indicator in the lack of faith that we have in God is going to provide everything that we need when we continue to want more and more. It says that we don't treasure the things of heaven, that we treasure things here on earth, things that will rust and decay, the things that moths will destroy. Whereas instead we should be treasuring up things that are going to matter 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years into eternity. Those investments, those are the investments that Christ looks favorably upon. And so what are those? What are those things that we need to treasure? Well, we can get some kind of clue to where we're supposed to be investing ourselves by just looking quick and briefly at the crowns that are available to us as believers. That's where we should be investing our time. There is the crown of righteousness. It's given to those who live good and righteous lives for God while living down here on earth. That's an investment worth getting. There is nothing on earth that is going to be more joyful than standing before Jesus, and we get a crown for living the righteous life and a good life here on earth. There is a crown for martyrs, the martyr's crown. That's one that many of us aspire to. Not many of us want to die. But it is given to those who live their life in such a way that when they're martyred for their faith. The crown of rejoicing. This is an important one for us, and this is where we're going to be going in our study the next 7 weeks. Crown of rejoicing is for those who take others with them to heaven. Who are you taking to heaven with you? Who have you shared the gospel with so that you can experience this crown of rejoicing? Because there is great rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to know the Lord. It's probably the most important crown that we can get here on earth, is taking others with us. The next crown is the crown of glory, given to those who lead, shepherd, disciple other people. Those who have invested their time in teaching Sunday school or mentoring other people. It takes a certain amount of, because again, people's lives are messed up. It involves getting messy people's lives and trying to help them out. And then there is the incorruptible crown, given to those who forego many of the so-called normal things of life. Sacrificing things that people on earth today say are important and things that we just gotta have, when we forgo those things in light of things of the kingdom, there is a crown for that. So we have the opportunity to invest in these different crowns, and the really cool thing about it is that we're just gonna turn around and give them back to Jesus. We're just gonna lay them at his feet, and they're gonna last forever and ever. The Mercedes-Benz in the parking lot will not last forever and ever. Those kind of things will not. How long do your TVs last nowadays compared to what they used to last? We just throw them away. We don't go get them fixed anymore. Everything's disposable. But yet we'll invest in all of those kind of things when we should be investing in kingdom thing. And I'm as guilty. How many TVs we got at our house? Like 3, 4? Yeah, but see, I'm cheap. I wait till they go on sale for $89 at Christmas, and then I'll go stand in line for 2 hours to get one. Verse 8 through 17, I'm not going to read all of those to you. But verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is no benefit to those who do. Essentially, what the author is telling the people is that we need to live a steadfast life of faith. Don't get caught up in things like worship wars. Don't get caught up in ritual. Don't get caught up in all the customs and traditions, because it says focus on grace, which is most important. Don't try to keep a bunch of rules or regulations that we're never going to be able to keep. This is what he's told them. He said, when the law was given to us, we were never going to be able to do all of it, and so it just became a hindrance. So give up rituals for ritual's sake. God doesn't want your rituals. He wants your heart. Even if you come to church every Sunday and you don't do it with the right heart, guess what? God's marking you absent because your heart's not here. Drop a 20 in the offering plate. If your heart's not in it, God doesn't want it. Even if you come up to me after the service and you say, Pastor, great speech, and I look back and you were asleep for 20 minutes. God doesn't want to hear that either. Those things are only temporary. God wants your heart. He wants your heart to be where his heart is. Invest in the treasures of heaven. Hold fast to your faith. Your doctor's giving you some bad news. Trust that Jesus is the better way. You come home and you find out that maybe one of your children's going through a tough marriage, a tough time. Trust Jesus is the better way, that he knows what he's doing. Finances end up in the toilet. Trust Jesus that he will provide for the things that you need. See, Jesus is what we need. He is the answer. We don't belong to this world. Once we became saved, we became his. And he's not going to let things happen to us that aren't going to help us be prepared for ministry in heaven. So we put our trust in him and his atoning work on the cross, not in a bunch of rituals, not in a bunch of rules and regulations. And then once we acknowledge that grace that comes with his work on the cross, then we know we have eternal life. And finally, verse 18. Pray for us, the author says. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood and eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, we are made to live life on mission. This is his final encouragement. We are made to live life on mission. He says, look, we're pretty sure we're doing God's will, but would you pray for us? And then pray that God would equip the saints, the people, that they have everything they need to do his will. Not my will, not your will, but his will that would be done. He doesn't ask God to give the people happiness or riches or protect them from persecution. He says, I pray that God would give you everything you need to do to be on mission. That he is going to work through you not to please your neighbors, not to please your wife, not to please your friends, but to please him. Because that's all that should matter, is pleasing him. See, the world is not about you and I. The world is about his will and his mission. And living life Christ-like means that we are always on mission. Listen to Jesus if we want to be Christ-like. John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Pure and simple, we can go back through the book of Luke and we see Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's being on mission. That's living life Christ-like, being on mission. And the purpose can't get any more clear for our life than that if we're to be Christ-like. So again, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to have a sermon series called Entrusted. See, the really cool thing about all this is although we're a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace, God has entrusted us with his mission to reach the world. He didn't go out and get a bunch of religious scholars. He didn't go out a bunch of rich people, highly educated people. He got all of us. And he says, we are the ones who are supposed to go out and share this good news of Jesus. He entrusted me and you with his plan. And that should almost be frightening that we fail to live up to that. And so over the next 7 weeks, I'm going to ask you, how are we doing with that? How are we doing as the entrusted ones with the gospel mission? Alexander McLaren is a noted Baptist pastor of the latter half of the 1800s. And he was twice president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and president of the Baptist World Congress. And here's what he has to say about living the Christ-like life. This world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read their Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus. So there you have it. Does your family, does your friends, do your co-workers, your neighbors, your enemies, do all of those that you are out and about with in community, can they really tell from what they see in your life, the things that you say and do they really see that you believe in Jesus? Is there no doubt that you believe in Jesus with every fiber of your being? That they can't go, I wonder if that guy, do you think? I couldn't tell, but it sounds like maybe. Is that how people would describe you out in community, in your workplace? Would they know without the shadow of a doubt that you truly believe Jesus is the better way? And let me tell you, they will if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will if you love strangers. They will if you open up your hearts to those who are mistreated and to those who are prisoners. They will if they can see that you are content with whatever you have and whatever your situation. They will if you live an unwavering life of faith. And they will if you'll demonstrate a Christ-like life. And they will if not only do you live it out, but you tell them about it. Jesus didn't just say, just go live. He said, we're supposed to go tell and share the gospel. So Jesus is truly the better way. When you leave here today, will there be any doubt about that in your life as we go out into community? Let's pray. But Father, we love you. We thank you that we can come together. And Lord, I know that there are times when teachings are difficult and may seem pointed, but I know that at times Jesus was very pointed in his messages as well, especially to the religious people. So I pray that as we leave here today, that our hearts might be changed even just a little bit, that we walk out of here knowing that we can always continue to grow spiritually. We can always continue to grow in how we present the image of Jesus Christ to other people. So I pray that as we head out into our Sunday school classes, as we head back home for whatever reason, that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would begin to change and mold us, that we might become more and more each and every day the image of Jesus Christ who we say we belong to. But I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't understand this conversation we're having today, doesn't understand what it means that Jesus is truly the better way, that as we get ready to sing, that maybe you would compel them to come forward or maybe turn to their neighbor and ask or to meet me in the library after our service so I can tell them a little bit more about this Jesus that we speak so much about. Pray that you would bless us, watch over, and keep us as we begin to head out into the week, into the mission field that you've entrusted to us here in Augusta and community beyond. We pray that we would be a blessing and be pleasing to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.